I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. When I read 2 Timothy, I recognize that Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy in perhaps the days before he was executed for the gospel's sake. I don't know the circumstances when Paul actually was executed by Nero. I imagine, however, that there wasn't a great deal of communication that he knew the exact date and time, which meant that every time there was a knock at the cell door, it was always the possibility that that is when he was going to be summoned, and that would be the last moments of life that he knew it on earth. So when I read 2 Timothy, I read it with this recognition that there's a seriousness that Paul writes with. He knows that his time on this earth is close to being done. His public ministry is over. So what he writes, and it's a short letter, it's one of his shorter ones, what he writes is very purposeful. And of course, he's given his life for the sake of the gospel. And when we speak of the gospel, it's not just the message of the gospel, but he's given his life for the people of the gospel. He's given his life for the church. And so he cares about what happens in the church because he knows that the message of the gospel is the most important message that there is. But the way in which the message of the gospel is communicated is through the people of God. And when the people of God don't live in a manner that's consistent with the message of the gospel, then this beautiful message, this heart-arresting, life-changing, joy-giving, eternity-securing message becomes muddied. And that which is an occasion for people's joy and life becomes an occasion for confusion. So Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, but it's going not just to Timothy. Timothy's at a church. He's at a church in the city of Ephesus, and it's an influential church. It's the church that the book of Ephesians was written to. It's the church that Jesus gave a direct message to in Revelation chapter 2. It was a church that was known throughout all of the other churches. And in that church, there were already three men who had been leaders in that church and who had gone sideways. They were going sideways theologically. They were going sideways personally. And it was disruptive. And when that happens in a church, it's grievous. It's hard for the leaders. It's hard for the members of the church. We would like life in the church just to go smoothly. It doesn't go smoothly. We are sinners, and we are dealing with a message that engages all of the forces of hell in trying to defeat. It is not going to go smoothly. But it's worth fighting for because there is nothing greater. That's really the essence of 2 Timothy. So, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, look, I know you've got to deal with these guys. You've got to deal with these issues. You've got to help the church come to grips with these things. You've got to get it onto a right road. And that's the burden of leadership. You've got to have, the church has got to have leaders that are willing to make tough decisions and willing to confront tough matters. And that's what Paul's calling Timothy to do. And yet it's discouraging for Timothy. And so in the midst of addressing the fact that, look, you got to deal with Hymenaeus, you got to deal with Philetus, you got to deal with Alexander, you got to deal with these guys, and you got to help the church think properly about this. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, this very encouraging reminder to Timothy. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Timothy, it's worth it. Timothy, you are part of carrying out the plan that God has established to get His children home safely. He knows those who are His. And then, as part of that statement, Paul shares with us the other side of the coin, doesn't he? End of verse 19, he says, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And this is where we were last week. Last week's sermon, it kind of stopped right here and dealt with the relationship between those two phrases. Our assurance in Christ, if we are genuine followers of Christ, and our call to endure. That sermon touched a nerve in a good way. And so I planned on just continuing on, but I'm doing a follow-up to a follow-up this morning, all right? And I'm in hopes of really accomplishing two things this morning. One, I want to provide further clarification on the relationship between assurance in Christ and the call to endure. And I also want to provide help to those of you who struggle with this, or you're trying to help those who do struggle with this. When a professional baseball player signs a multi-year, multi-million dollar contract, he apparently is set for life, right? If he then relaxes and sloughs off, we as the fans just go bananas, don't we? We think, look, buddy, your contract should not be the occasion for laziness. It should be the motivation for excellence. If you've got a team owner who's saying, I'm going to pour this amount of resources in you because you are that good, don't you want to say, I'm going to show you that was a good investment and work hard for that? Well, there's a similarity to that, to how some people view becoming a follower of Christ. Becoming a follower of Christ, in theological terms, is called conversion. And conversion has two aspects to it. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are like two different sides of the same coin. Repentance means to turn from my sin and to believe in Christ. Repentance is both a change of my thinking, in which that which used to attract me, I'm now repulsed by, as well as a change in actual direction of my life. Instead of pursuing that sin anymore, I start pursuing Christ. And instead of loving sin, I love Christ. So, as I turn from my sin, I am turning to Christ. Turning to Christ is belief. Turning from sin is repentance. So conversion is repenting from my sin and believing in Christ. Now, When a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, that conversion marks a new beginning in their life, and their life from that point on is to be characterized and will be characterized by what? Repenting and believing. I continue to repent of my sin and continue to believe in Christ, not in order to become a believer, but because I am a believer. And so, if a person claims to be a follower of Jesus, but there's no repentance in their life, in fact, they embrace sin and there's no fight with that, then over and over and over you see in the New Testament a call for discernment, a call that says, wait a minute, that person, they may not be a believer. And they shouldn't claim to be a believer, because the call to follow Christ is the call to keep on repenting and to keep on believing. So, last week I covered the promises of eternal life and security that are given to every genuine believer. And I reviewed some of the warnings that the Bible gives to those who have professed faith in Christ, but whose lives are not characterized by repenting and believing. And we looked at the tension of those warnings as well as those promises that are given, and concluded that the promises that are given are there to encourage faithfulness. And the warnings that are given are there to encourage faithfulness. Because a genuine believer will look at the promises of God for eternal life not as a license to sin, but with overwhelming gratitude for God's grace to keep us, because he or she knows that we cannot keep ourselves. A genuine believer will also look at the warnings and will realize that sin is serious and will not be complacent with sin. And I concluded the sermon last week by talking about the role of the Spirit of God in regeneration and coming to faith in Christ. Because coming to faith in Christ is not essentially a matter of just agreeing with the facts of the gospel. Coming to faith in Christ is an actual relationship and a change of your personhood and your standing with God. And when the Spirit of God takes up residence within your life, the Spirit of God relates with you and communicates with you. You have affections from the Spirit of God. And so if your life, and if you claim to be a follower of Christ, but you're really comfortable with sin in your life, that's an oxymoron. That makes no sense at all, because the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God is not comfortable with sin. And if the Spirit of God is in you, then you're not going to be comfortable with sin. One other thing from last week, as we looked at the three elements of saving faith. Saving faith is intellectually being aware of what the gospel is. It is personally realizing that is true for me. That's not only true, that's true for me. And thirdly, it's the surrender of your life to Christ. And I pointed out that there are many, many people who have the first two components. They understand the facts of the gospel. They're even personally moved by it. But have they surrendered the authority of their life to Christ? That's the hang-up. So, all that to say, point number one, the setting is often ripe for false conversions. We have a desire for security. warranties and insurance policies can be wonderful things. And they are designed to bring us assurance. If your car is under warranty and it breaks down, the theory is what? You take it to the dealership, he will fix it without any additional cost to you, and life will be great. And that's appealing to us, isn't it? If you pay for appliance insurance through your utility company and your refrigerator breaks or your stove breaks, you don't care. Because they'll send a technician out who will replace it and at no additional cost, right? So we're told then if you become a Christian that you'll never again have to worry about going to hell. You will never be punished for your sins. You can even forget about having a guilty conscience. And not only that, that God will be looking out for you. We think, whoa, such a deal. How much does it cost? And then you find out what? Nothing. And you go, you got to be kidding me. Nothing? Hey, why not? I can pray a prayer. I can become a Christian. I can check off that on my bucket list. Make reservation for heaven after I die. Done. All right, good. I'm good to go. We love security. We don't like surprises, do we? How many of you would be happy today when you got into your car and you started it up and the check engine light came on? More importantly, we love and desire for the salvation of others. We want people to come to faith in Christ. We want our kids to believe. We want our grandkids to believe. We want our family members. We want our friends to come to faith in Christ. If you understand the implications of the gospel, you want your friends to be genuine Christians. In fact, if you understand the implications of the gospel, you're going to be telling your friends about the gospel, aren't you? You want your family members to be genuine Christians. So if someone around you expresses an interest in Christ, you want them to believe. And your motivation for them to become a Christian can sometimes cloud your discernment. And all of this has contributed to our vulnerability of trying to find a formula for the gospel, or trying to find some kind of a process that if I can just get that person in the process, then they're going to come to faith in Christ. I had a mother tell me one time that her 2-year-old daughter had become a Christian. And she was explaining to me that her daughter is very, very smart, beyond her years smart. And she was explaining to me her daughter is very, very spiritual, beyond her years spiritual. And that, as a 2-year-old, she had come to faith in Christ. Now, the mom obviously wanted her daughter to be a believer. She prayed for her daughter to be a believer. She talked with her daughter about Christ. All of those are good things. But at 2 years of age, her daughter was not a follower of Jesus Christ. And years later, that became very, very obvious. But the mom's desire for her daughter to believe clouded her discernment. And her mom was convinced for years, oh, my daughter's a believer. She wasn't. Third factor is the priceless value of salvation. The truths of the gospel deal with the most important issues of life. And therefore, anything that is that valuable is vulnerable to being imitated or exploited. If you have something that somebody else wants, you have leverage over that person. If you have a boat and people want to go fishing, you're going to have friends. But do they really like you, or do they like your boat?
I read the story of a guy who was on his way to a job interview one day. Really needed this job. And he was in a hurry and feeling a little bit of pressure. And he got into it with a fellow driver on the freeway. And he was already kind of ratcheted up and ticked off. And so he showed him one of his fingers and shared a few other choice words with the guy. And you're already getting ahead of me, aren't you? That's what he got to the job interview and found out the guy who was doing the interview was that guy that he, on the freeway. He walked into the room and he just said, "I shouldn't even bother to do the interview, should I?" And the guy said, "Nope." And he turned around and walked away. When the gospel was first preached in Samaria, there was a guy there by the name of Simon. Simon was the local magician. Simon wowed people. Simon was the guy that impressed people with his magic. But when Peter and John showed up, and between Peter and John and Philip, and these guys were casting demons out of people, Simon became confronted with a power he wasn't aware of. And he went up to Peter and John and he said, "I've got to have this. You give me this power. I'll pay you for this power." He loved that power, wanted that power. And Peter realized that even though Simon had professed faith in Christ and Simon had been baptized, Simon wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was following Jesus in order to get something. He wasn't following Jesus for the beauty of Jesus. Jesus was a means to an end. So, my point is, on the one hand, there are people who want people to be Christians, but whose good intentions cloud their discernment in presenting the gospel and are very quick, sometimes too quick, to assure somebody that, yes, you are a follower of Jesus Christ because we love them. There are also people who want the perceived benefits of the gospel, but who really do not want to follow Christ. And the combination has, through the years, resulted in many false professions of faith. And the church is always vulnerable to this. I would guess that some of you have made false professions of faith. And as adversity comes into your life, it exposes what you really believe. And the fact that we want people to believe and we love people and we hope because we love, we're not always real good about confronting people with this. But false professions have always been and will always be a problem for the church. I mean, some people profess faith in Christ because it'll make grandma happy, not because they really believe. Some people will profess faith in Christ because they're desperate for help. I asked a gal one time about how she had come to faith in Christ, and she told me that her mother was about to have some very serious surgery, so she went to the chapel in the hospital, and she prayed to God, and she asked God, "Please take care of my mother." And she felt as if in that moment that God told her that He was going to take care of her mother, and that her mother would be fine. Now, all of that could be true, and I don't doubt that. But that's not what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. This gal had no concept of sin. She had no concept of the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, of repentance and faith in the finished works of Christ. All she knew is that she was desperate for her mom to make it through surgery. So I call those fix my mess conversions. And there will always be, God, my life is a mess. I need you to fix my life. And my life is a mess, and I need God to fix my life. But that's not the heart of salvation. The heart of salvation is trusting in Christ.
Number two, that's why the New Testament emphasizes a call for discernment. Let's go back to our text, verse 19. The God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then Paul gives us illustration. I'll unpack it in more detail next week, but I'll at least introduce it to you today. Verse 20 and 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, notice that phrase. Go back and read it slowly with me, will you? Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is a familiar theme throughout the New Testament. If you are holding on to sin in your life and you are not actively engaged in fighting against it, I say this with all love, you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Therefore, beloved, discernment is needed when we are presenting the gospel. Conversion is both repentance and faith. If I only talk about believing in Christ, but I never explain all the things that Jesus said about repentance, I'm not presenting the entire gospel to somebody. Because coming to faith in Christ is not just getting an insurance policy that allows me to sin without any consequences. Jesus healed a lot of people. Jesus fed a lot of people. Did all of the people that Jesus healed and fed become genuine believers? No. They followed Him as long as He was giving them what they wanted. But when He called them to repent and believe, to surrender their lives to Him, all of a sudden it got down to a small group. We've had our members go on medical mission trips. In many cases, teams of medical personnel go into remote parts of the world that have no access to health care. And those teams provide mini triage stations. Hundreds of people will come to be treated. And in the process of being treated, they will be exposed to the gospel. That is a wonderful thing. Caring for the body and the soul of a person is a wonderful, it is a powerful reflection of Christ. We ought to do those things. Jesus cared for the body and cared for the soul. He knew that many, many people only wanted Him to care for their bodies and they didn't want Him to care for the soul. So if these teams go into these settings and they set up these triage stations and they tell the people who come to be treated that in order to see the doctor, that first of all, you need to trust in Jesus. Do you see a problem with that? I hope so. Because chances are, just about everybody who comes for treatment
would say then that they believe in Jesus in order to be able to see the doctor. And you could get a lot of professions. And the team could go home and they could report thousands of people were converted. And then go to the next place and the next place and the next place and keep doing the same thing. Man, such a deal. That would be disastrous for the sake of the gospel. Or the teams, and this is how our personnel do it, and I'm grateful for it. They could, knowing the dangers of false professions, knowing that they have something that somebody is desperate for, they could use the presence of the medical profession and expose people to the gospel with the help of believers and churches that are in that area who follow up with gospel conversions with those people. Now, the first scenario is going to look a whole lot more successful, and it's going to make much better videos to share back home. But in the second scenario, you have a much greater chance of genuine gospel fruit. So when we present the gospel, we need to be careful that we don't give false assurance, because the authenticity of one's belief will be seen in their faithfulness over the long haul, not in the tears of emotion in the moment. And I love the fact that so many of you are actively sharing the gospel with others. I love the fact that so many of you actively share the gospel with your children and pray with them and pray for them. I'm hearing more stories now than I can ever remember being your pastor. I'm hearing more stories now from you about people that you are sharing Christ with. It just is so encouraging that so many more of you are doing that. And I pray that this will only increase. But being aware of what saving faith actually is, I think will guard us from just assuring somebody in the moment who professes faith in Christ that you are forever a genuine believer. You never have anything to worry about. The truth is, the authenticity of their belief will be revealed in a life that is characterized by repenting and believing. So, discernment is needed when we are presenting the gospel. Discernment is also needed by those who profess to believe the gospel. The Bible promises eternal life to every person who trusts in Christ. So how do I know if I really trust in Christ? There will be evidence. What kind of evidence will there be? The book of 1 John was written for that purpose. Will you go with me to the book of 1 John and look at 1 John chapter 5. You have in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 the purpose clause for this book. So John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God directed John to write that book because God wants us to know whether or not we have eternal life. Knowing that you have eternal life is not only possible, it is good, it is important. I'm writing this so that you can know. And the message of this book, because that's not how the book begins, that's how the book concludes. And the message of this book is basically this. There are three evidences of saving faith that will assure you that you have saving faith. One, a genuine believer will love God. Number two, a genuine believer will love the people of God. What's the people of God? It's the church. So all of your friends who say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't go to church, you can't claim to be a follower of God.
and not love the people of God. And loving is not something that is done from a distance. Loving is done indeed. The third evidence of saving faith is a genuine believer will obey God's commands. And we don't get to pick and choose which ones we obey. These three evidences are critical because we are vulnerable to self-deception. That's the nature of sin. Sin causes what?
Brain damage.
We don't think straight with sin. Sin deceives us. You think you can use sin to deceive others? It deceives you. I am vulnerable to self-deception. So, go back to 1 John chapter 1. And now you can realize why I got these three chairs out here. Look at verse number 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. When you read that, I want you to think not only in terms of brightness, like one of these spotlights is bright, but beyond that, I want you to think in terms of transparency. That's the point of this. That God is transparent. He's not only bright, He's transparent. What you see with God is what you get. He doesn't hide things. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He doesn't keep things behind His back. He doesn't invite you into a relationship where you think you're going to get hugged only to get slugged by Him. He doesn't do that. The closer you get to God, the more believable He is. The closer you get to Christ, the more lovely He is. That's not the truth. That's not true with all of us, is it? Some of us kind of we try to dress up for a reason. It's to distract you from other things. But man, with God, the closer you get to Him, the more believable He is. Well, then. John is writing this and saying that is what is to characterize our lives. That the closer you get to us, the more believable the message of the gospel should be. So, he says in verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, you're talking with somebody who says, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. Like, I've got, yeah, me and God, yeah, we're good. We're fine. We get along all right. He loves me. I love Him. Everything is good. But if we're walking in darkness, if there is a portion of your life that you refuse to bring into the light, if there's a portion of your life that it is your quote unquote secret sins that you refuse to address, you refuse to go to war with, you refuse to deal with, what does the text say? We lie.
That's right.
We lie. We're trying to tell others, hey, I'm okay and I'm not okay. I'm trying to convince you that I'm better than what is really going on in me. And here's what happens. The more I live this way, the more I try convincing you and I try to act as if everything is going on fine in my life, the more I lie to you about the reality of my heart, the more I believe my own lies. Look at verse 8. If we say, we have no sin.
We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And so I've just taken a big step. I've gone from trying to deceive you to now deceiving myself. And when I tell you, hey, I'm fine. Over here, I knew. I knew in my heart of hearts, I knew I wasn't being honest with you. But I wanted you to think good thoughts about me. And so I just lied to you, but keep lying to you. I start believing that and I get to the point where I think I am really fine. I don't know what a mess I am in. And if a person tries to confront me or help me deal with that, I mean, I get angry with the person because I have got to the point where I really believe that I'm okay. And I am not okay. And the reality is we don't stay in this position. Look at verse number 10. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him, that's God, we make him a liar. Whoa! Amen. What I want you to see, beloved, is that's the nature of sin. It never stays static. It's always taking you somewhere, and it's taking you somewhere that's darker and darker and darker. And if you go from where you can have fellowship with God to being a person who can't even tell the difference between what's right and wrong. Now, there's a gap between each of those verses. Did you notice that? I skipped some verses. Because here's the hope. Look. At verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those of you who have been hiding sin in your life and you have been pretending that it's okay and it's not okay and you know that it's not okay and you haven't gotten to this point yet, get that sin out of the darkness. Get it out, drag it out of the darkness, bring it into the light of God's Word and confess that to Him. And tell God what God has says about that sin. This is sin. This is repulsive. This is wicked. This is evil. This will destroy my life and go to war without sin. That's what verse 7 is about. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But there's even hope. Isn't there? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the person who's in verse 10, I think what John is saying here is that that person, they're not a believer. Well, they haven't been a believer. And so that person, 1 John 5:13, they can't know. They can't know that they have eternal life because they don't have eternal life because they've gotten to the point where there's just no evidence. Now, oh man. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, follow along with me. Verse 6 verses. I'll read them quickly. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Right. Now, if anyone does sin, I mean, because we do, but I don't want you to live a life characterized by sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Praise God. He is the wrath-bearing substitute for us. That's what propitiation means. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that is the whole theme of 1 John. Our aim is not to sin, but we will not realize that aim until we are with Christ. I do not want to sin, but I do. And when I do, I'm grieved by it. And I am comforted by the fact that I have an advocate, Jesus Christ. However, if I claim to know Christ and I refuse to obey his commands, then I'm a liar. I'm lying to you. I'm lying to God. I'm lying to myself. And anyone who lies is not only deceiving others, but he ends up deceiving himself. And that's why self-deception is such a serious issue. All of that to say this very important reality. I need you in my life. I need your involvement in my life. I need people to warn me when I'm starting to go sideways. We sing about that, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There are days when I don't feel like fighting the battle. There are days when I wish it wasn't so hard. There are days when the wind is out of my sails and I feel like I'm in a boat that is stuck in the middle of a lake and it's not going anywhere. I need the church, and so do you. And if you are going to be helpful to me, and if I'm going to be helpful to you, and if we are going to be helpful to the rest of us, then you need, letter C, to know then that discernment is needed by every member of the church in order to care for one another. That's what the church is called to do. We are called to help each other get home safely. So, we care for those who struggle with assurance. Now, last week I told you about Sally and Bruce. I was also informed that Sally and Bruce are very dated names. So with apologies to Sally and Bruce, this week I'm going to talk to you about Emma and Jackson, all right? Emma lives with the fear that she is not really a believer. She hears people talk about the moment when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and Emma really isn't sure if she can tell you when, because you see, Emma has prayed to receive Jesus as her Savior what seems like 10,592 times. She has this nagging fear that she never ever really used all of the right words, nor that she understood everything at the time, or that even when she prayed the prayers, that somewhere there was an ounce of unbelief, or there was some level of wrong motivation. So when she reads the words of Jesus, who says that there will be many people who will one day stand before him, he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." She's terrified that this will happen to her. And Emma is tempted not to believe the promises of God. She is tempted to believe that the promises of God work for everybody else but her. What does Emma need? She needs you. She needs brothers and sisters who will help her look at her life and look at the scriptures. She needs brothers and sisters who will look at her life and say, "Emma, look, do you love God? We see evidences that you love God. You love God. We see that. Emma, your life is characterized by being sensitive to God's word and seeking to obey his commandments. You obey his commandments. And Emma, you love people. I'm looking at your life. I'm looking at the scriptures, and I'm looking at what you say. And I'm saying, girl, you're a follower of Jesus. Believe these promises and go." She needs people like that in her life. And by the way, some of you are friends with Emma and you don't know the struggles that she has, because all you ever talk about with Emma are clothes and food and the weather. Stop talking about clothes and food and start talking to each other about Jesus, all right? We can help each other with what really matters.
Emma struggles with depression. She needs you to talk to her about her soul. And Emma, when somebody asks you, Emma, be humble. Be humble enough and honest enough to tell them. This is what God has given us, the church, and this is when we really start living out what it means to be church. So many of you know an Emma, and you can help Emma, and you can help her by looking at the evidences of belief in her life. She needs your encouragement, and she needs to know that those warnings are not for her. But Jackson does. And you need to care for those who give no evidence of spiritual life. One of the most chilling things that I have heard through the years is when a member of this church has looked me straight in the eye and has said, Bob, I know what the Bible says about that, but I'm just going to take my chances. Jackson's like that. He knows that adultery is wrong in theory. He just hasn't been caught yet. Giving up his favorite sin, it's just too much work. Jackson does not need to hear you say, it's okay, we all have issues. Jackson needs to hear 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He needs to hear that. He needs to hear that from a brother in Christ who has a broken heart and who cares about him. He needs to hear people tell him that a genuine believer will fight against sin. We don't fight against it perfectly. And we are never totally victorious until we get to glory. A genuine believer is not sinless, but a genuine believer cannot remain complacent about sin in his life. Jackson needs brothers and sisters who will be honest with him and tell him, Jackson, we can no longer tell you that, yeah, you look like a follower of Jesus. You see, there's a huge difference between sinning and being okay with it, and sinning and being grieved with it. If I use the promises of God for forgiveness as reasons to pursue my sin, I am misusing those promises. Confessing my sin is not simply going, my bad. Oh, yeah, messed up there again too. No, confessing my sin is realizing my sin is polluted. My sin is contaminating. My sin is grievous. My sin is evil. My sin is sickening. Confessing my sin is not taking it lightly and blowing it off and just saying, oh, you know, Jesus covers that. No, it's being overwhelmed by the guilt of that and trusting Christ. Jackson needs to be warned that he cannot follow Christ and hold on to his sin. He needs you to pray with him. He needs you to pray that he will take the word of God seriously. He needs you to ask him, Jackson, is this sin worth going to hell forever for? He needs you to ask him if he thinks that he really knows Jesus. Because right now, his life doesn't look that way. Beloved, I realize that while many of you have heard me address these truths before, that what I have just described is an element of our life together as brothers and sisters, that's foreign to many of you. You've never asked anyone about their soul too much, probably because no one has ever really asked you about yours. And talking with others about spiritual growth is, that's off limits. But it shouldn't be.
If we're not actively engaged in caring for one another at the soul and heart level, we're missing the mark.
That's right.
Hell is not threatened about our conversations of the weather and golf and the Tigers. The church is not simply to be a place where people are pleasant and polite. We're to actually love one another. We are to actively bear each other's burdens. I can't bear your burden if you won't tell me what it is. And you can't bear mine if I won't share it with you. But when you share your life with another and others with you, we will no longer be a bag of marbles, but we will then become a bag of grapes. Will you stand with me? God, we have much to consider, and we need your help to consider these truths well. And we need your help in order to help each other consider these truths well. Thank you. You've given us a church family where we want to consider these truths and help each other. Spirit of God, will you press home these truths? Beloved, I'm just going to ask that you take a little bit of time and just stand here and ask God to help you have the courage to act upon this sermon in the way that He is directing you. And after a bit of time, when the music begins, then you will be dismissed.